Thank you for Janelda for leading us here again this morning. We do really appreciate it. This morning, let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For those of you who are guests with us, in the last few Sundays, we've been talking about the fact that within our culture, there are movements and influences and beliefs that, if we're not careful, though they are wrong, can influence those of us who live in our culture or community, so that even though we claim to be a Christ follower, if we're not careful, we're thinking more like our society in terms of making decisions on what's right and wrong rather than listening to God. And so we called it cultural wars against our soul. And it's not my intent today. You can see our topic is called sexual deviance. And I am going to feed you today. This is going to be a meal, I'm telling you now. But you have the insert there in front of you. That it actually isn't that complicated, though there's a few things that I do want to say today. But obviously, I can't speak to every matter today of marriage and divorce and remarriage and sexuality and the like. The issue is, I have an intention through even doing this series. I don't know if you knew, I do. The name William, me, means determined protector. And in the role that God has entrusted to me and that you have entrusted to me as a shepherd, the shepherd is to protect the sheep. And so we're looking at this together. And it is my intent to say to us, we need to be careful here. Don't cross the line. There are some boundaries that need to be in place in this regard. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we mentioned last week, it's sort of the basis for this whole series. Peter tells us to abstain from evil desires that war against your soul. And those evil desires can even come from within our heart, because we have been born sinners. They can come from society. And every person who's been a teenager here knows peer pressure. When you may have had all good intention, but you had 3 out of 15 friends that were rebels, and they pushed you and pushed you, come, join in with us. And even as adults, we are not immune from that type of pressure, living in a society whose values and beliefs and practices often are contrary to what Christ says. And then there's Satan himself. And he is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. The role of the scripture is that God reveals truth to us. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we are called to a higher standard. It is just not common beliefs and practices. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And that's why we did the wise man, foolish man chorus. He who hears these words, and we all have, and puts them into practice is wise. He who does hear these words, and we all have, and doesn't put them into practice, God calls them a fool. So we need to make a choice as to how we're going to build our lives and how we're going to follow or not follow the Lord Jesus. In our understanding, the bottom line is this: Jesus is Lord. And so while our culture may say, oh, there's no absolute truth, the Bible says there is. There is absolute truth. There is a higher standard. There is Almighty God who has revealed himself to us. And this book is a record of documents, of historical record, that means that now we are not in the dark as to what God says. And so today, what we want to do is focus on this huge issue that Jesus is Lord, and even though Satan or society may want to influence our lives in different directions, we need to determine who we will give allegiance to. Because Satan will want to divide and conquer. He will want to infiltrate, and he will want to divide our allegiance to God, but also our allegiance in the church to one another. And some of the issues that I'm going to touch on regarding sexual deviance today, even among Christians, unfortunately, are questionable matters. And next week, we're going to talk about caring for one another. And there's some attitudes that say, well, who are you to talk to me? Well, if we are a caring family and we see disease enter that family, any medical doctor would go for it and cut it out. And so in the church family, in regard to the disease of sin influencing our lives, our goal is to restore health and get the body back to what it ought to be in our thoughts and our actions consistent with Jesus. And so next week, we're going to talk about caring for one another, and that does include accountability and so on. So today we are going to talk about sexual deviance, and apart from Ephesians chapter 5, for me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a portion that is so clear that we want to give attention. And actually, I'm not going to depart too much from the text. You have the notes in front of you. Let me just say, down on number B, right at the end of the, where it says point, it says connect verse 1 and 7. It actually should be verse 3 and 7. So do you want to correct that? Because I'll be referring to it just a little bit later on. So here's Paul, and he's starting out in verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask that you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know that the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that we just want to point out here is that we have a need in our lives to be reminded often of the things that God would want for us. We're reminded lest we forget. And when we forget, that's not good. One of my favorite New Testament little texts is 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Peter has somewhat the same thought as Paul does. Like I've told you, I've instructed you. Now listen to what Peter says. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written the both of them to remind you, as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command by our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, through his apostles. Again, what we're saying is the instructions given here are not new. We have heard them before. Nonetheless, every one of us who's a parent says to a growing child or teen or husband or wife, I'm telling you again, you need to hear this lest you forget. And so we all need to be reminded, but what Paul refers to here is that these instructions were by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In verse 9, he says that you were taught by God, and they were taught how to live to please God in verse 1. So on your insert, I have listed a number of things in regard to sexuality and deviance that we need to give attention to. We've heard all this before. I'm merely reminding you this morning and myself. The first thing would be, I didn't put this on there, but it is that Jesus is Lord. He is the only God. He is the true God. And in respect to a relationship with him, we are commanded to turn from our sin and to give our lives to the God who gives forgiveness and eternal life. And so on this basis, we plant our feet and say, this is what this church stands for. In reality,
these documents of historical record is written proof that Jesus is Lord. He is alive. Taking that into consideration, now we're called to a higher standard and we focus our minds and ask, what does God say about sexuality? The first thing is that marriage, as we talked about it last week, is defined in Genesis 2:24. One man for one woman to the exclusion of all others till death do us part. That is the Bible definition of marriage. And then last week we went to Matthew chapter 19, where 4,000 years later, Jesus affirms this is still God's definition of what marriage is. And so we defined it and talked about that last week. So the reality is, according to Hebrews chapter 13, we are told not to defile the marriage bed. And what that means is, every sexual practice by God's design is to happen in the context of marriage. It is a covenant bond. That's why we have vows in the weddings. It's a covenant before God and before witnesses that we are committed to one another until death do us part. Secondly, it is a sexual bond, and that consummates the marriage. So we have here listed in your insert also what is forbidden in Scripture. Leviticus 18 is a very instructive full chapter on things that are sexually not permitted among God's people in the Old Testament. Neither do we accept it today in the Christian church. Things like incest. And he talked about all kinds of relationships with your relatives. Things like perversions. And last week we talked about the fact that God considers when a man lies with a man, when a woman lies with a woman, even their body parts do not complement one another according to creation. And so that is a unnatural relationship. And in Romans 1, we are told that that type of perversion violates not just the moral law of God, but the natural law, creation law, according to how our bodies were created. So that's Leviticus chapter 18. We all know Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Right here in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says that we are not to be involved in sexual immorality. In your old King James Version, that's the word fornication, and it's used repeatedly in the New Testament, but it refers to a wider range of immoral sexual practices, and particularly those who are not married, but many others. And so we are to abstain from that. Last week, we looked at John chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, where a woman had had five husbands. The guy that she was with now was not her husband, which means there was not a marriage covenant, but she was having sex with him. And so the teaching is that living together is not marriage. We used to call it, as I mentioned last week, shacking up. That is not marriage according to God's standard. And so it is wrong. And then Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 28, Jesus even goes farther than that and talks about our thought life. If we have sexually immoral thoughts, this is wrong. It means that a person has captivated and their thought life is taken captive by things that are not good. Let me just say this, that you don't have to watch TV very long to understand that the values of the culture around us are sexually immoral, and our culture is saturated with that type of behavior and thought. Beyond that, there is an agenda. And the agenda is to push these types of boundaries to the point where we see it so often and we hear it so often that this just becomes the norm. And we talked about that last week. And if you look at the back side of your insert, we have some quotes there again. And the one by Francis Schaeffer brings up the issue that even 20 years ago, some things were unthinkable. Today, they are thinkable. And nothing's changed in God's moral code, but we have digressed and become deviant or erred or gone astray, and this is not right. So we need to stand against this because this immorality is not according to God's standard. The third thing we want to say is that throughout Scripture, there is no intermarriage. And if we read Exodus chapter 34, 15 and 16, where they were going into the land of Canaan, God was very clear. You are not to engage in the sinful practices of these people that you're going to live among, any more than you were not to participate in the sinful practices in Egypt either. And one of those boundaries that God put down was you are not to intermarry with those people. And there was a reason. Because if they did, their spouses who worshipped idols and other gods and participated in all kinds of sexually immoral practices, like in Leviticus 18, that spouse would influence the person who has faith in God to the point that the believer would compromise their thinking, their beliefs, and they would be led astray. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that is carried right into the New Testament. And there again, God speaks to his people. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and the temple of idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that there are two different value systems. I grew up in a home like this. No one tells me how dangerous it is for a person who claims to know Jesus to be married, to decide to be married to a person who does not want anything to do with Jesus. The reason is it causes a tremendous amount of conflict in the home when those two value systems clash. And I watched this growing up by experience. This does not mean that if, for instance, after you've been married 3 or 4 or 10 years, you came to know Jesus and your partner still wants nothing to do with Jesus, that you are to leave the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 gives instruction on that. If you are content to be together, then stay together. That is what God wants. He's called us to peace. But if that tension is so heavy because of the different value systems that the unbeliever just leaves, then in that context, the believer is free to remarry because they can't help what the unbeliever does. So I don't want to get into all that today, but all we're saying is the Bible is very clear that the unbeliever is to marry the believer. And you'll see that. I put another reference there, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. These are boundaries that God has set. I didn't set them. And they are deviant from what God wants. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Here we have a great text of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. We want to point this out. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What I want us to see is that though some sins to some of us are much more disgusting than other sins, and we're all different in the room on this, if you want to talk about the alcoholic and you grew up in an alcoholic home, your perspective probably on that is a little different than others. If you grew up in an abusive home and you see what can happen when God's laws are not followed, some sins with children are a whole lot more disgusting to you than it may be to someone else. It may also be an indicator that if it is so disgusting and you can't feel comfortable there, maybe God won't be calling you to work, say, with alcoholics because you are so scarred, or with children who are abused because you are so scarred. We have to be sensitive to those types of practical things. But nonetheless, what I want us to see is this, that all these sins are quite simply on the same level in God's eyes, whether you're gay, whether you're an alcoholic, a thief, a swindler, you are a sinner. And because of that, without Jesus, you will not enter the kingdom of God. I say it because sometimes in the Christian church, we tolerate some sins. Well, that's just the way they are. And we don't see, for instance, gossip, or we don't see doing business under the table as thievery. We call it by different terms. Sometimes the Christian church, that's not adultery, that's an affair. You see what I'm saying? And culture has toned down the terms so that it doesn't sound so abrasive. This is the norm now. And sometimes this thinking can creep into our lives. And so what I want to point out is we are obligated to show the same type of love to someone who is a pervert as we are an alcoholic, or someone who is an adulterer versus someone who's a thief. They're all on the same level. They've sinned against God. But on the other hand, we need to be very careful that some of the implications of some of those sins are far much more far-reaching, and we need to be very careful. It's one thing for a person to steal and them go to jail. It's quite another thing for someone to abuse a child, and that child struggles for a lifetime, and families are impacted. So the practical side of things may be different, but we ought not to think that, well, I can love the thief and I can love the alcoholic, but I hate the pervert. You better read the backside of your bulletin in terms of what is written there by the pastor, Erwin Lutzer of Moody Church. We need to repent sometimes of our own attitudes of hatred when God so loved the world, He gave His Son. So this is a great text, but let's not stop there. Look at verse 11. And that is what some of you were. But you now are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And what this brings out to us is quite simply, there is life after sin. Wow! I was really messed up. Sin got a hold of me. I found out when I read my Bible that I'm under actually the wrath of God, though everybody around me just thinks this is the norm. And God dealt with my life and He forgave the sin of my thievery, or He forgave the sin of my adultery, or He forgave the sin of perversion or swindling or gossip. Or God forgave. And the word sanctified means I got cleaned up before God. He wiped my slate clean. And through faith in Jesus, I have been forgiven. I have eternal life. And God, like we read in Psalm 32, has not held our sins against us now through faith in Jesus. So we rejoice in this. And so in this great church in Corinth that had so much going for it, He says, you know, once such were some of you, but now look at you. And so we rejoice in God's ability to bring salvation and forgiveness and deliverance. So that gets to our second point here. Because when God reminds us how sinful these things are, verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6 had to do with what happens when God extends His mercy and His power toward us when we put our faith in Him. And so now we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and look at verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified or cleaned up, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one, he's talking to Christians here, should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you, this is the reminder, and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So this is a call upon every believer to be renewed. And we've been over this before in Ephesians and so on. So how do I live to please God? First of all, I need to focus on being pure. That is very positive. That's God's will. I need to get cleaned up. And that involves self-control of my body. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the fact that as you yielded the instruments of the parts of your body once to wickedness that led to death, so now that you know Jesus, yield the parts of your body to righteousness that leads to holiness. And so that is focus. And if I know Jesus as Lord, in order for me to be renewed and become like Jesus continually, this needs to be a continual focus in my life where I am wanting to be like Him and I will get cleaned up. Verse 4 is so powerful. Each of us is in our own driver's seat. Because he said you need to learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. The point would be this, that we need to be separated unto God and surrendered to God. And that's a daily, that's a momentary practice for the believer who wants to be a Christ follower. Secondly, we are to forsake being impure. That's the negative side. Look at this. Listen. What he's saying here is this. Even one who calls himself a Christian can think impure thoughts, make impure choices, engage in impure behavior. And in verse 5, you can get to the point that you are no different than someone who doesn't even know God and couldn't care less. This is in the church. When there's no distinction, there's no shining light, I'm not like Jesus, oh, I claim to be a Christian, but I am not a Christ follower. There is a distinction there. And so let's be honest that even in the Christian church among us, there can be believers where there is no difference. Let me put it this way. Any one of us, whether you're talking about sexual immorality or theft or perversion or adultery or whatever, any one of us can be captivated, enslaved, entangled, and even demonized by sin that is encroaching upon our lives. If we do not get a start in nipping the passionate lust mentioned in verse 5, then inch by inch, Satan will take control of our will and he will bring us to the point where he takes a mile. And I've met Christians, and I think you and I both know that if we allow Satan an inch, and he'll take a mile, and sometimes in our lives we end up standing at a place saying, how on earth did I ever get here? I can't believe that I am standing now in this place. What on earth am I doing? And that's what Paul is concerned about. when he reminds us of the danger of being involved in sexual immorality and not being renewed, saying, I focus on purity and I forsake impurity. This all goes back really to that passionate lust. We're right back at the beginning. When I was tempted, I did not take God at his word. I did not believe God. I thought I could do better, though he said his way is best. And if I choose to sin, the first problem I have is not with my culture. It's not with my friends. My first problem, if I, through my unbelief of what God has said, I choose to harbor thoughts that are wrong and to do things that are wrong, my first problem is with God. Because no matter how much pressure comes at us, in a situation where it's someone at work, or you're sitting and looking at your computer, or watching satellite, or cable TV, or you're discontent with your spouse to the point that I can't take it anymore, and you think that the grass is greener on the other side, when this is happening and we choose to step over God's boundary and we begin meditation or premeditation, which influences our behavior, if we do that, our first problem is not with the guy at the workbench. It is not even with the computer. It is not with our spouse. Our first problem is with God. And we don't believe him. We do not think his way is best. And so I will take this into my own hands. And I will pursue my own fulfillment. And the reality is, choose to sin, choose to suffer. In the verse here where it says, do not take advantage of your brother, I'm not sure what that means, but we're talking about sexual immorality. It may not be talking about perversion. It may be talking about infringing on your brother's, your Christian brother's wife. And so you have dishonored your brother in Christ because of that immoral temptation and tendency. So in other words, when we choose to sin, we hurt others. But also, it says here that God will punish us for all such sins. And those are realities that we need to grasp and just realize that God takes this very seriously. Let me just mention another word, and I know our time is going on, but I want to deal with this. It's the word attraction, because in our many writings regarding sins that Christians can get involved in, the culture may say this, I was born this way. God created me with an attraction to some sin. It may not be sexual, it could be something else. And he would not have made me this way if he did not plan that I should fulfill myself in this way. And so here we have a partial truth. God did create us. And God did allow us in our person to have certain things that I am attracted to more than other things. And so they will be more of a sinful temptation to me more than other things. But to say that God made me this way so I have the right to conduct myself and that would fulfill my life and God would be honored, that is the lie. And so let's just break it down a little bit this way. The bottom line is, the scriptures teach that we were created by God in God's image and God said that's very good. But our person was flawed by sin and now we are called in scripture sinners, which means that I have a bent to sinning. I have a bent to certain desires and certain attractions that are also influenced by my sinful nature. And so let's look at it this way. I could say, okay, I am created by God. I'm a spiritual person. But, and that means I'm going to worship something. But if I choose not to worship God, then I can worship an idol. I can worship a person. I can even worship myself. Or I can worship the norms of my society. This is where I live. And I'm surrendering to those as I would surrender to the living God if I chose. We could say that we are created social people, and so we love relationships. But if my peers in my community are pushing me in a direction that is against God, that is not good, and I need to set up boundaries. I could say I am created a sexual person, and I have an attraction to the opposite sex. That's the way God created natural law. But that does not permit me to go beyond the boundary and commit adultery, or to be attached to pornography, or to be flirting with someone else on the side just in case my spouse dies. See, I'm connected here. But that's what happens. And we have this person in our mind standing over there just waiting to the point that there's two funerals. My spouse and her spouse, or his spouse. Or, you see what I'm saying? This is how stupid it gets. I am created a sexual being. There's nothing wrong with a opposite sex attraction. But some would say, I'm a sexual being and I have a same-sex attraction. Even if you have a same-sex attraction, that does not give you the right to violate Leviticus chapter 18, Romans chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And God even says that if you claim to be a Christian, you must depart from all wickedness. So don't give us this garbage that, well, I have this attraction, so God must plan for me to fulfill it. No. I have a tremendous attraction to chocolate. But what would happen if I threw away all the boundaries? I love to eat. God created me to provide for myself. But if I become a glutton and a drunkard, what's that all about compared to God's standard? Do you see where I'm going with this? Just because we have an attraction, and I put it in your insert, the attraction itself is not the sin. But if I allow that attraction to go to meditation or premeditation, I'm sinning in my mind. And if I go to behavior, I am violating in practice. And just because I have a leaning toward alcohol does not give me an excuse to become an alcoholic. Or just because I may like children does not mean that I have reason to let down my boundaries and become a pedophile. The reasoning of much of cultural thinking is flawed. Because I am created this way, it is God's opportunity to come alongside even my weakness and help me to have boundaries, and next week to have friends to keep me on the straight and narrow because they care about me. And so let's not get caught up in this attraction thing as if it's everything. It isn't. Attraction is only my bent towards sinning. It is not the sin unless allowed to progress to meditation or premeditation and then my behavior. And then my attractions are in control. So God needs to deliver me from passionate lust. And I need to think of one more thing, because I've heard some of this. It's confusing our identities. I am a sinner, but I am saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. And quite literally, God now calls me a saint. And if you know Jesus, you're a saint too. It means you're separated from sin and you're separated to follow God. That's our identity. But for a person who has a certain attraction and wants to put that alongside Christ and not deny both, it's very confusing. And so what would you say if a person comes up to you and says, I'm a gay Christian, nice to meet you? What would first someone say, I'm a pedophile Christian, I'm a drunkard Christian, nice to meet you too, and I'm a glutton Christian? Do you see where this is going? We're confusing identities. Our identity in the Christian church, if we know Jesus, is that I am a Christ follower. I am one of Christ. And if I have certain attractions that are evil, I need to put up boundaries and
my bent. Love divine, all loves excelling. Take away my bent. And so it's so important to be reminded of these things, and it's so important to renew ourselves. Keep the focus on being pure and forsake being impure. The last little thought is simply this. We need to be very receptive, and that's verse 8, where he says, "Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives the Holy Spirit." Quite simply, Paul's the messenger. I'm the messenger. I'm the shepherd. I'm just telling you what God says. But God's the authority. And we may not like what Paul says or Bill says or some other Christian who cares enough to care front you, but you need to look beyond the person and say, what did God say here? And the real point is this. Do you trust God? Do you really trust him? So you don't start down that path where your attraction gets out of bounds and takes over. Do you trust me, God says. And so our final hymn today, we're going to sing all of this, but it has to do with 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know thus saith the Lord. And if I really trust him, I believe. And my belief will lead me to surrender to him first, because he has my best at heart. We're not going to sing the first verse. I think that's what I just quoted. We'll go to the rest. Okay? Let's stand to sing.